I happy that you are here today with me, and you who are visiting, you are welcome. Thank you for choosing to worship on this very significant moment of the Christian calendar, which we call Good Friday. And in this, interestingly, the Lord, even though he was about to suffer sorrow, did not approach Good Friday in a sorrowful spirit. We tend to think that only death row convicts know the time and the hour of their death. And hence, the penitentiary grants them a special meal before their execution. Let's posit this. What would you do if you knew that you would be dead within 24 hours? At an impending death due to illness or accident, people often express regrets. That's what the statistics say. The statistics show that they wish they had lived more authentic life. The statistics also show that they wish they had enjoyed life more and had worked less. I like that one. The statistics also show that they wish they had expressed their love toward friends and family more and better. It also shows that people of impending death wish they had spent more meaningful time with the people who meant the most to them. Luke is the only one among the gospel writers to tell us the strong desire that Jesus expressed before his crucifixion. It is not a wish, since he was in control at all time. He was in control of all things. It was a profound sentiment. Let us see in Luke 22, verses 14 to 16. It says this: when the hour had come, Jesus sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them with fervent desire, with intense and profound desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Here our Lord expresses a profound sentiment before his impending death. With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you, even though thereafter I will suffer. Unlike us who do not know when our last hour will come, Jesus knew exactly when his suffering was coming, and he knew exactly how the process was going to go. And in that context, he eagerly looked forward to spending this last meal with his favorite people on earth, his beloved 12 apostles, before he suffered. The Lord never looked at our salvation as a regrettable burden imposed upon him unwillingly. And just as his Father so loved the world that he gave him, so did Christ love us and give himself. Paul says as much to the Ephesians in chapter 5, verse 2. He says that Christ has loved us and gave himself for us. It is with profound desire and sentiment that he approached the cross. He gave himself for us, an offering of all things and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma, not in sorrow. It was something that Lord God was satisfied with and was happy to receive despite the sorrow and pain that he suffered. That fervent love is what Luke expresses in terms of Christ's fervent desire to eat the Passover meal. And that's the desire. That desire was not fickle, but fervent. And it is demonstrated in the plan that Christ explained to the disciples for the Passover meal in verse 14, the passion he exhibited before the disciples at the Passover meal in verse 15, and the perfection he expects with the disciples for the Passover meal to come in verse 16. You see, the whole panorama of God's plan had this peak right here at that Passover meal. And Christ was looking at the whole plan from beginning to end, and he was looking at that point of fulfillment with a fervent, profound, intense desire. You see, brethren, the Lord's fervent desire toward these beloved disciples portray the same fervent desire that he also nourishes toward being with us as well. And the question that we will have to ask ourselves at the end, do we have such intense desire to partake with him? Our Lord, verse 14 is telling us, our Lord implies his fervent desire toward his beloved disciples in his plan he explained for the Passover meal. It was not just by mistake or by random chance that he was at that room. He planned it that way. In verse 14, Luke said, when the hour had come, that is the hour for the Passover meal that the Lord has sent Peter and John to prepare. Look at verse 8. He told them that. He said, go and prepare the Passover. Where am I going? Well, you will find someone who is carrying a pitcher and you follow him and the master and all those details. That in itself was a miraculous action. The Lord knew of the timing of a man carrying a pitcher. Can you imagine me giving you an address and tell you that you'll find a child playing soccer right there at the entrance? That's so random. And yet the Lord knew the very timing. The Lord knew of the timing of a man carrying a pitcher. He knew also of the unusual fact that it was going to be a man carrying a pitcher, forced by some household circumstances, that he rather than a woman would be carrying the pitcher, because usually, culturally, customarily, it is a woman who does that. He knew that the guest room would be available to them rather than to that man's own feast activities for the moment. And just as for the Passover meal, so is it for the salvation of mankind. The Lord knew in advance, yet before the foundation of the world, that the path that would lead to the redemption of mankind would pass through the cross. It was not a surprise to him. And my friend, just as he knew of a man who would counterculturally be carrying a pitcher of water, so does he know the counterculture and pulse that brought you to be at this Good Friday service. And preparation done, now the hour of the meal came as Peter and John had prepared it at the large furnished upper room provided by the owner of the house. It was 6 o'clock in the evening. Jesus arrived not too long before that. And this was one of the two initiatives that the Lord took relative to his disciples and before his crucifixion. Passover with them and prayer with them. At least he attempted to have them pray with him. When we look at how Luke presented after these two intentional initiatives, he will be delivered in the hands of the temple authorities and of the Roman authorities. And from then on, he will only react to the circumstances to which he submitted rather than taking the initiative himself. Luke reports these two main initiatives of Jesus in preparation to his crucifixion. He reports the Passover meal and its aftermaths in verses 7 to 38, of which the passage we're seeing, belonged. And he also reports the prayer meeting, the Passover meal 7 to 38, and the prayer meeting in its aftermath in verses 39 to 46. So the Passover meal was his last opportunity to emphasize important truths to his disciples. The meal finished, he carried on as they walked together by the brook of Kidron to the garden. And it is in that garden he was going to attempt to carry a prayer meeting, from the Passover meal to a prayer meeting. In the garden, he did the second act. He prayed and asked them to pray with him. And you know the story, how that prayer meeting never got off the ground. He was the only one praying. But at this Passover meal now, Luke tells us that he sat down. And that's where Leonardo da Vinci in 1448 got his inspiration to paint what is called now the Last Supper. It was a mural that he painted, picturing the disciples sitting down rather than reclining. Now, that counterintuitive expectation of sitting rather than reclining is something to expand at another time, because it seems to have a contrast between what Luke says and what John says. But that's not our focus for this evening. But what is striking is the next phrase in the verse, the 12 disciples with him, all 12 of them. And they are all 12 called apostles, the set ones rather than disciples, the in-training ones, including Judas, all 12 of them. And just as Jesus knew that the man carrying a pitcher would be in Jerusalem and would lead to the furnished guest room where they were, so did Jesus know that the devil had entered Judas and that Jesus had conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them, says verse 4. They promised him money. And he, in turn, verse 6 tells us, promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Despite that knowledge, Christ looked at that supper with fervent desire. Luke presents this seven-day feast of unleavened bread, which was coupled with the Passover, as if they were one feast. And interestingly, it is Judas who will bring a multitude with him, not Jesus, who will hide behind a multitude, even though initially Jesus says, let me try to find an opportunity where there is no crowd. Jesus will soon reveal that he will be betrayed that very evening. And Judas is the one who will do it. John tells us that Judas left the room. And to give us a picture of the darkness that was, John said, Judas left and it was dark. Very dark, both in Judas' heart and outside. Judas left the group to go betray Jesus. In a few hours, the deal will have been cooked. And Judas will return, heading a multitude and drawing near to Jesus to kiss him, verse 47 tells us. Despite knowing all of that, our Lord still nourished a fervent desire to eat the Passover meal with all 12 of the disciples, including the one he knew was going to betray him and make his suffering occur. What a love! And even more is what verse 15 tells us, brethren. Verse 15 tells us that our Lord indicates his fervent desire in the passion he expressed at the Passover meal itself. Luke says it plainly. He said, with fervent desire I have desired. That would be bad grammar in my English 101 class. But it is an Hebraic, a Hebrew construction, which is similar to what you have at the beginning of Genesis when you say, you will certainly die. Literally, dying, you will die. And here, literally, in desire, have I desired. That's the way, in some languages, use a doubling of the same word in order to express a superlative. So Jesus used that doubling of the word with the noun. They call it the cognate. He used that doubling. In desire have I desire to say that I intensely look forward to this. I could not wait. We have an illustration of a fervent desire in the book of Genesis. When Jacob fled his uncle Laban's oppression to return to the home of his father Isaac, Laban described Jacob's strong desire to return home in these terms in Genesis chapter 31, verse 30. Laban says to Jacob, he said, and now you have surely gone because you greatly long for your father's house. But why do you steal my gods? Do you think that Jacob wanted to get out of there? I mean, that Laban, every turn he had a trick over the man. You greatly long for your father's house. You were anxiously eager and so profoundly impatient to leave and return home that you would have done anything to get out of my place, to get back home, including stealing my gods. even though you didn't believe in them yourself. So that strong desire, that cannot wait passion to get to an objective, that's the kind of desire that Jesus expressed regarding this Passover meal with the disciples before he had to suffer. Imagine. Our Lord provides us a window with this into his frame of mind. He had been looking after this Passover meal together with the disciples, and that portrayed his trials, and in that it presages triumph. His trials and his triumph, because of that, because of the love he has for each one of us, he looked at that with great anticipation, profound desire. The same meal pictured grief and predicted glee. Desolation in verse 15, but delectation in verse 16. He is grieved after this supper in the kingdom on earth. He would be glad at the supper in the kingdom in heaven. Both of them with intense desire. And he wanted to do this Passover meal, surely, as he said, before I suffer. Jesus was blatantly transparent with his disciples about this time of suffering ever since he came to public clash with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the other leaders. He told them, this is going to culminate to my death. I want you to know that. Matthew reports the timing this way in Matthew 16, verse 21. He said, from that time on, the time when he started clashing with those leaders, Jesus began to show to his disciples, he was giving them pointers and evidence. He began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, he must suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and he must be killed, and he must be raised the third day. There is no way around it. It was not that Jesus didn't know what he was getting into. When he had that intense desire, he knew exactly. He's been telling those disciples for months. Matthew, Mark, and Luke report that for three times, Jesus predicted his death, burial, and resurrection. The first time was in Luke chapter 9, verses 21 to 22. And he says, and Jesus strictly warned, you hear this? And he commanded them to tell this to no one because this is an important point that nobody would expect. And he said this in verse 22, the Son of Man, whom I am, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. You could imagine their eyes looking at him. What are you talking about? And in fact, sometime later, Peter is going to say, never talk about this anymore. First stated as a secret awareness to the exclusive group of the disciples after Peter confessed him to be the Christ of God. And he wanted to correct that to tell Peter, what you are talking about, Christ, let me tell you, this is not someone who's going to make everything wealth and prosperity for you, wealth and health for you. It's going to be suffering. And I have an intense desire to do that. The second time is in that first chapter in verses 43, 45. And he says this, and they were all amazed at the majesty of God. Christ just healed someone. They said, wow, that's the cross we are talking about. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, you don't get it right. Let these words sink down into your ears. Those are his words. Look at it in your Bible. Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying. It was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Jesus said so just after Jesus had healed a boy from malefic seizures and convulsions. And before the disciples started, a dispute among them as to which of them would be the greatest. It was all selfish perspective of the Christ. And Jesus looked and said, the healing of that boy has nothing on in regard to how we are conducting the affairs of God. Let this sink into your ears. They still didn't understand and they didn't ask any question. But they go about disputing which one of them was the greatest. The third time was as recently as Luke chapter 18, verses 31 to 33. He said, "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and will be insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he'll rise again.' Instead of letting it sink in their ears, it went in one ear and went out the other." This occurs after Jesus had counseled the rich young ruler to about the kingdom of God and its righteousness. First over to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness first over riches, and it was also before he gave sight to a blind man. It was before he encountered Zacchaeus. It was before he triumphantly entered Jerusalem. So before the triumphal entry, as Jesus was marching and doing all those things, he took them aside and said, remember, this is what's going to happen. So this before I suffer was no news to the disciples. In multiple occasions, Jesus had tried to direct their attention toward it, let it sink into their ears, and reminding them of the significance thereof by taking them aside to emphasize it not long before the triumphal entry or last Sunday, Palm Sunday. The triumph of his entry into Jerusalem was not to distract from the trials of his exit from Jerusalem. He enters carried by a colt. He exits carrying a cross. The cross, not the colt, the crucifixion, not the exaltation, was the ultimate purpose of his coming to earth. And now the time had come. And before he suffered, he had to fulfill this important task, communicate important points to the apostles, and communicate significant prayers to the Father. And those are the two things he planned. "I suffer," he said. This is not what we would have expected after the triumphal entry or Palm Sunday that had occurred just a few days before. Though Jesus referred to his crucifixion as suffering, interestingly, he never explained what the suffering was. The Psalms, the prophets, and the gospel writers explained, they give us some details. But Jesus himself never dwelt on the pain that he had to endure. We only have two statements from him that we may qualify as expression of what he suffered during that time of his passion, so to speak. The first statement is in John chapter 19, verse 28, where he said, "I thirst." Those are his only words to express his physical pain. Of course, the other depictions of physical pain are expressed by those who witness his suffering. And those who witnessed his suffering said that he was in agony. They wrote that he succumbed under the weight of the wooden cross, and they flagellated him, and that he remained silent when reviled by the crowd and was tortured by the soldiers. It was the witnesses who said that he groaned. They said that his blood mixed with water came out of his torso. They say that his hands and feet were pierced. They say that he was lacerated. But so that scripture might be fulfilled, he never said, "I hurt." He never said, "Why me?" He never said, "I can't take it anymore." He only said, "I thirst." You see, brethren, his own pains were never his intense emotions. He was never focused upon himself. His fervent desire was the vicarious atonement of those who will believe in him because of his suffering. And as agonizing as his physical pain was, the greatest manifestation of his suffering was not physical, but something otherworldly, something beyond the capacity of human beings to understand, something he uttered in this agonizing cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Josh Campbell Morgan described this cry as the most incomprehensible and as impossible and most impossible for human being to understand. He says this, the words were uttered, he wrote, that man may know how much there is that may not be known. Then Morgan made this insightful comment. He says, in that strange cry that broke from the lips of the master, there are at least three things perfectly clear. And then he enumerated them. It is the cry of one who has reached the final issue of sin. It is the cry of one who has fathomed the deepest depth of sorrow. It is the cry of one who himself overwhelmed in the mystery of silence. Sin, sorrow, silence. Sin at its final issue, sorrow at its deepest depth, silence, the unexplainable mystery of agony and agony of mystery. He never complained, never opened his mouth, never planned to quit, and though he had the power, was never tempted to call 1,000 angels to deliver him. But with intense desire, he came to it. In the context of these inexplicable sufferings that our Lord said that he nourished, a fervent desire to eat this Passover meal with the beloved apostles. A meal. And he soon explained that meal represents his body and his blood at the crucifixion. And yet he had an intense desire to do that. And still the Lord projects a more perfected meal to come in verse 16. The Lord intends his fervent desire in the perfection he expects from the Passover meal. He said with emphasis in verse 16, "For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until I have another similar experience in perfected environment, until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then I'll eat it again." He clearly says that the meal he ate with the disciples was not complete. Just as he intentionally planned for this one and intensely partook of it, so will he intend to perfect it. He will be attending to it at the right hand of the majesty on high until it is perfected. It is complete. It is fulfilled. That is, until another meal will come at which it will be completed. What event will that be? What will that lively rather than lifeless lamb event be? So the Lord is showing that this Passover meal with the disciples was neither a simple meal nor a simple Passover. It was the marking point between two spheres, between two eras. This meal marked the conclusion of his humbling himself, the conclusion of his taking the form of a bondservant, the conclusion of his coming in the likeness of man, the conclusion of his becoming obedient even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. But the two-course meal it was. And this one was only the first course. His death is the first course. The meal will be completed in the revealing of God's dominion. Then the second course will be served. It will be in anticipation of glory with the same people whom he loved most, disciples, people like you and me. It will be a feast like a marriage. No more suffering, but only joy, celebration, glorification. In Matthew 26, verse 29, the Lord said the same thing. He said, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now, unless we were to apply a high dispensationalism to this reference, we either have to see this as what Revelation 19:9, verse 19:9 calls the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a supper, not a mourning event, pointing to a Passover-like meal, or we must speculate a different celebration where only Jews would participate. It's either we take it as Revelation 19, or we invent something else. According to Matthew 22, verse 30, and Mark 12, verse 25, when Jesus refers to eating and drinking, he creates a pretty intriguing thing. Matthew and Mark tells us that certain pleasures we experience on earth will be perfected in their format, and they will not occur, either at not at all, or not the way we experience them here. The Lord said, for in the resurrection, people neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. So sorry, Dave and Kimberly, if there is there is no honeymoon in heaven. Okay? If there is no man-woman intimacy in heaven, how could there be eating in heaven? Would there be Subway, McDonald's, or Burger King's? Or the Roadhouse? Heaven does not have ranches and farms to produce meat and food, does it? It appears that eating and drinking in reference to heaven are symbolic activities that eyes have not yet seen and that ears have not yet heard. There is no latrine in heaven. But these will be activities that will have a perfect, complete aspect to it. And our eating and drinking today and men and women intimacy are just a reflection of the wonderful things yet to come. There will be even greater pleasure and joy than the best food on earth could provide. And there will be in context of fellowship with loved ones. So, my beloved brethren, Christ's profound desire leading to his crucifixion was to spend meaningful spiritual time with his disciples. But the disciples' profound desires were not that, unfortunately. It was not reciprocal. Their profound desires were, unfortunately, about themselves. There will be soon before them, verse 24 says, a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. They will not stay awake to pray and watch with him. One will betray him. All of them will flee. One will deny him. I invite you to watch and pray with him. His intense desires have been toward you. I exhort you not to betray him, not to flee, not to deny him. I encourage you, rather, to fervently desire to be with him as fervently he had desired to be with his apostles before he suffered the inevitable. For he suffered his death on the cross. Death that occurred for you and me. And because he loved us so, he looked at this as a fragrant aroma, as a good smelling sacrifice. He looked up to it with fervent eagerness, profound and an intense desire. What a love. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love that you have had toward me. There are so many human beings who hate me, who would not blink an eye to revile me and will make me lower than I am. Remind me how incapable and bad and ugly and everything in mind, put traps to make me fall. Happy if I'm not successful. But to think that despite my sins from eternity past, you look with intense desire to be with me and to suffer for me. Never complain. Never brought the attention upon yourself. You did not quit even though you could. You had the authority and power to do so. And may this love of Christ constrains us. May we have the same frame of mind that because he died for us, the only logical, reasonable service of gratitude is for us to give our lives unto him and for him. Oh, may it be with a heart of great gratitude, a heart of contriteness with which we'll partake of this meal together this evening in remembrance of him. May it be so to your honor and to your glory in Jesus Christ's name.